If you would, at this time, take up your Bible and turn to the Gospel of St. Mark. The Gospel according to Mark. It was my intention to consider both the baptism and the wilderness experience of our Lord Jesus in his temptation, but we will not be able to do that this morning. I was hindered by the fact that if we did so, I would keep you longer than I'm striving to in these days. So we're only going to look at the baptism of the Lord, but I'm going to read verses 9 through 13. Would you follow in your Bible with me? It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. I've mentioned in our previous study of the Gospel according to St. Mark that this was written by John Mark. This is written by the evangelist and missionary John Mark. And it's evident that he writes with a minister's zeal. His great concern in writing to us and giving a record of the life of Jesus is not to just give us a biography, but to give us something of an evangelistic tract. He desires that we be one to Jesus. He's after us, as it were, in this gospel. He's keen to unfold to us the identity of Jesus of Nazareth, to display to us the nature of his works, that we might come to saving faith, that we might embrace him. That is to say that the scripture is written here with an experiential end, with an experiential focus. This is not merely to titillate our minds or to give us some pastime, but this is to engage our mind in order to engage our heart, in order to grip our soul, in order to confront us with Jesus Christ. And the reason is because Mark knows the condition of men. Mark knows the condition of men. Mark presupposes the fall and state of man into sin and misery. This is the great presupposition of the gospel. This is the great assumption behind the good news, that there has been a devastating fall that has led to devastating consequences in all the faculties of men's souls and in all their life. All we have to do is look out into our world and we see the devastating effects of sin. The backwardness that men do that which is even contrary to nature. You have men dressing like women, telling themselves that they're women. A proliferation of homosexuality, all kinds of perversity, things that would not be spoken in polite society years ago. And we have all of this going on in our midst, and it all is a consequence of sin. And Mark is writing into the life of those who are experiencing those devastating effects of sin. Unless we think that sin is only out there, we know that our greatest enemy is not the world, it's not Satan. Our greatest enemy is ourself. Our greatest enemy is my own polluted heart that's full of all the seeds of corruption and wickedness. It is into this context that Mark writes, into a world ravaged by sin. He writes to a people who were made to be upright and good, who have become corrupted, wicked, and evil. But the greatest consequence of human sin is the loss of communion with our God. the loss of fellowship with God in a state of blessedness and life. And so Mark is eager to announce to us and to introduce to us to see that we are wed to him who was appointed from times eternal, manifested in these last days to restore men to paradise and the presence of God, to introduce us to the Son of God, Christ Jesus, the anointed one of the Father, the Lord. Now, last week, we considered Mark's introduction to the gospel, and we noticed that it begins with John the Baptist, because John did not minister on his own behalf, but he was a prophet raised up by God in order to prepare the way for Jesus Christ. He is the forerunner of the Lord, making preparation for the king's highway and his arrival, preaching repentance from sin, and the possibility of forgiveness and mercy. He holds that out in that wonderful emblem of that sign and seal of baptism, in order that men through repentance might flee for refuge in Jesus Christ. We must not forget this is the purpose of the gospel. But now, as we come to this portion of the scripture, we see that the Son of God has now come. He has come and he's made his appearance in the wilderness in order to be commissioned as Jehovah saves. Jesus, Jehovah saves, to set out upon his mediatorial work. And that's precisely in part why I wanted to look at baptism and his wilderness temptation as one, because it really is one. It's two different parts of really, as it were, one event. Something of the whole course of the ministry and life of Jesus set forth in miniature through those two great events. It reveals to us Jesus in his mediatorial work. It reveals to us that he is the head and representative of the new covenant, that he is the second and last Adam, that he is the king of this new creation. Well, notice with me in verse 9. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. It came to pass in those days. What days? The days of fulfillment. The days that were prophesied by Malachi and the prophet Isaiah. The days of fulfillment, the days of Jehovah's advent, the days of God's appearance, the day of redemption and salvation from sin, the day in which the Lord goes out to the wilderness in order to reverse the curse and make what is bare and fruitful, teeming with life. It is in those days that he comes. In those days, these momentous days, fulfillment of God's purposes have come, and they've come in Jesus. The fulfillment of God's purpose and promise is in Jesus. Jesus came. In those days, Jesus came. And when Jesus came, the work of the forerunner, John the Baptist, the work of the one who did the preparatory work, is now come to completion. Now it's fulfilled. Now it's accomplished. The ministry of John the Baptist comes to a close with the introduction and induction of Jesus Christ into his public ministry. We're told that Jesus had journeyed to this place in the wilderness from Nazareth of Galilee. Before this time, before this momentous event, Jesus dwelt for the most of his life in an obscure village. In great obscurity, he was largely out of public view. We know little of the life of the Lord Jesus prior to his public ministry. We know something of his conception, his virginal conception and his birth. We know something of when he was a lad and how he interacted with those in the temple. But we know nothing about those times in which he grew up as a young man. And part of that is purposeful. It is to show us that he came humble and lowly in humility. He was not born to a great city and a people renowned, but he was born in obscurity. He comes from Nazareth of Galilee. But notice that when Jesus comes to make his public appearance and to enter upon his public ministry, he comes alone. Jesus came in those days from Nazareth of Galilee. Jesus leaves behind his mother and his adoptive father. Jesus leaves behind all of his family. Jesus leaves behind his home and the comforts of home. Jesus leaves behind all that is familiar to him. He gives up all earthly comforts to follow after and to do the will of God from heaven, to seek the glory of his Father. Jesus comes, and when he comes alone, forsaking all to do the will of God, he sets out for us a pattern. Jesus sets before us a pattern. Jesus is saying to us, if you would be worthy of me, if you would be my disciple, you must be willing to forsake all, leave all, suffer loss of all, to be alone and to stand alone, to do the will of the Father in heaven. Notice that. We're going to look at this further at another point, but look at verses 16 and following. In his call of Peter, and in his call of Andrew, they leave their nets. And when he calls James and John, they forsake their father. They forsake their family. They forsake wealth. They forsake their business. They lose all to follow Christ. And Jesus is setting for us the example. He comes alone, leaving all from Nazareth to come and do the will of God. Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Are you following in his train? Are you ready and are you willing to lose all, to suffer all for Jesus' sake? Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. This is what he requires of disciples. And he sets the pattern at the very outset of his ministry. And having left all, he comes to John. He comes to John in the wilderness. He comes to John to be baptized. He comes to John to be immersed. John the immerser immersed Jesus in the waters. It was Pedro Baptist who didn't want to translate this word in the way that it meant. John was a Baptist. You see it? It's right here in the text. And if John was a Baptist, then it's good enough for me to be a Baptist, right? Little joke. You're doing much better than the 9 a.m. crowd. They were half asleep. He immersed Jesus in the waters. He was baptized. And rising up from the waters, verse 10, we read, he saw the heavens parting. And this word parting really does not capture what the Greek word schizo means. This idea of splitting, tearing, dividing by force. And the reason that he uses this word is to say to us that this is a miraculous event. This is an event which shows forth divine power. This is miraculous power of God to open up the heavens and make known his divine presence. We read something of this in the prayer of Isaiah. In Isaiah 64, verse 1, in his prayer, he says, oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, Jehovah, that the mountains might shake at your presence. That the mountains might shake at your presence. This is the language of God's appearance, of God's visitation, of the Lord's manifestation. It is appearance for revelation's sake. That's what he's teaching us here. This rending of the heavens is because he's going to reveal something to us. So pay attention, he's saying. The heavens were parted. The word schizo in Mark's gospel is only used in one other place. It's used in Mark chapter 15, verse 38. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. You know what the very next verse is? Verse 39, the centurion confessing, "Surely this man is the Son of God." When the heavens are rent, or when the temple is rent, it's because there's going to be a revelation of the identity and person of Jesus Christ. It is a divine revelation. It is a miraculous work of God. He's going to tell us something about the identity of Jesus. As that wonderful commentator, George Peter, who I've been enjoying so much, said, it's a divine witness and testimony to the, quote, heavenly glory and majesty of Christ's person. The heavenly glory and majesty of Christ's person. He's saying something about the person of Christ, the Son of God. As Son of God, the heavens are rent open. This event is an undeniable vindication of the true deity of the Son of God. This is an undeniable vindication of the eternity of the Son, that he is God by nature. For the voice of the Father declares from heaven, "You are my beloved Son." If it was spoken merely by a man, you might think it only an honorific title. But this is spoken by the Father of the Son. "You are my Son." This is not an honorific title. This is speaking of something of the being of Jesus. It is speaking something of the ontology and metaphysics of Jesus. Who is this Jesus? He is Son of God by nature. He is eternally and naturally the Son. And he is Son because he is the very image of the Father. He is mirror image of the Father, so that when you see the Son, you see the Father. And when you hear the Son, you hear the Father. This is precisely the way that Mark understands these things, because he uses similar language again in the Transfiguration. In Mark chapter 9, verse 7, "And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, hear him.'" If you hear him, you hear me. If you see him, you see me. This is a declaration that the Son is Son essentially. In his being, he is God. And notice that the Father does not say, "I am Father, you are my Son," but simply, "This is my beloved Son." How is the Father revealed? But through the Son. Notice that. He does not say, "I am Father, you are Son." He says, "This is Son. And if this is Son, then I am Father." The revelation of Father is through the Son. And this communicates to us that the persons of the Trinity are only distinguished by their personal properties. They're only distinguished by their incommunicable properties, which are only the relation they bear one to another. God is one. He is simple in his essence. He is one God, but he exists in the manner of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you only know Father insofar as it's in relation to the Son. And you only know Son in relation to the Father. And you only know Spirit in relation to Father and Son. I know the air is beginning to get thin up there, but what I'm trying to communicate and what I want you to take home is this, that the ontology of the Trinity determines the manner of the revelation of God. To put it another way, the manner in which God exists, the manner in which God exists as Trinity determines the manner of His revelation to us as God. Mark is teaching us once again that to know Jesus is necessarily to know God as Father, Son, and Spirit. We cannot escape this. If you would be Christian at all, you must be Trinitarian. Because we only know Jesus as He is the Son of the Father and possessor of the Holy Spirit of Sonship. From the very outset, Mark is making crystal clear the revelation of the triune God. This is in part why in the Old Testament the Father was not revealed as Father in all His glory. Father in the Old Testament almost always has this sense of being creator, creator of the world or creator of the people of God. He is Father in relation to the Son of Israel who He has made and formed. But Father essentially as person in the Godhead is not completely and manifoldly revealed until the coming of the Son of God and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The heavens are opened at the baptism of Jesus to manifest the divine commissioning of the Son of God. He experiences something of an ordination. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, experiences ordination at His office. He is the Christ. He is prophet, priest, and king. And here is His ordination service with Father, Son, and Spirit present at the commissioning of the Son of God. But there should be something that is startling as you read through this narrative. There should be something that is a bit unsettling about this narrative. Because John came preaching a baptism for the repentance of sin. And Jesus, who is God, who knew no sin, who was wholly harmless and undefiled, separate from sinners, was baptized. Why is holy, spotless, sinless Jesus experiencing and undergoing a baptism of sinners? The answer is found in the fact that the Lord Jesus was not baptized for Himself, but He was baptized as the second Adam, as the federal and covenant head of the covenant of grace. He was baptized as our representative in the waters. Remember, all those people flocking to the waters to be baptized for the forgiveness of sin. And as it is, they are dead in the water and raised to new life. And they leave behind their sins in the water, as it were. But Jesus comes, and as He's baptized, He's washed over with the water of sin and pollution. He's identified with His people. St. Ambrose said Jesus came not to be sanctified by water, but to sanctify the waters. Jesus was baptized in our stead and in our place because Jesus' baptism was emblematic of what He would undergo upon the cross. This is precisely the way Jesus understands his own baptism. In the Gospel of Mark again, chapter 10, verse 38, "You do not know what you ask," he says to the sons of Zebedee. "Are you able to drink of the cup that I drink and to be baptized with the baptism with which I will be baptized?" His baptism in water is a foreshadowing of his baptism in blood at the cross. And here we have Jesus taking upon the imputed sins of his people so that he might be sin bearer for them. And this is so clear and evident in the very language of the baptism, in the symbolism of the baptism, which Jesus voluntarily takes to himself. The Father commissions the Son to be the sin-bearing Savior, and Jesus stands in the waters, polluted by sin, as it were. And he says, "Amen," to the Father's commission. As the Father commissions him, so the Son receives the commission. The baptism of Jesus is the communion of the Father and the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit, in the love of the Spirit of God. The baptism of Jesus is an act of communion of the triune God put on display for us. And his baptism signifies the dying and rising, which is so clearly displayed in the symbolism of immersion. Even in the Old Testament, Psalm 69, which is a messianic psalm, a psalm which speaks of the death of Jesus, speaks of his sufferings in terms of immersion in water. Psalm 69, verses 14 through 15. "Deliver me out of the mire and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me. Out of the deep waters, let the flood water not overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up. Let not the pit shut its mouth to me." You know this already through our consideration of Jonah. Jonah, he's in the belly of the fish and he goes down into the deeps. Why? Because he's experiencing a death, a symbolic death of immersion in water. This is why Jesus says, "I will not give you a sign, but the sign of Jonah." Dead for 3 days, risen to new life. Immersion in the Old Testament and in the New is a symbol of judgment and death. Jesus is undergoing death in the waters as he's immersed. For our sin, not in himself, for any transgressions in himself, but for us. Psalm 69, verses 20 through 21, continue on with this. "Reproach has broken my heart," Jesus says, "and I'm full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar." That's explicitly quoted in the New Testament of Jesus Christ. Psalm 69. And these texts make absolutely clear that the baptism of Jesus is emblematic of his death upon the cross and his rising and his resurrection to new life as the sin bearer of his people. And so Jesus here comes, and he comes willingly. No one twisted his arm. No one made him to do it. Jesus comes willingly to be the sin-bearing Savior. He is a willing Savior. And this is good news. This is good news for us today. Because if you don't know Jesus Christ this morning and you want to know him, you want to be saved by him, you want to have your sins forgiven, Jesus is willing to receive you. And if you're a believer struggling with sin, experiencing something of partial bondage because of sin, in the Reformed tradition, we don't speak of believers being in complete bondage, but there is a way of speaking of being in partial bondage. Samuel Bolton speaks this way. And if you are here in partial bondage to any peculiar sin that is you are unable to break, Jesus is a willing Savior today. He is willing to receive you to Himself. Come with Him into the waters. Be wed to the Lord Jesus Christ. He will carry away all your iniquities and all your sin. Jesus is a willing Savior. He is a friend to sinners. And He's the same as He was then. Samuel Rutherford wrote in one of his letters speaking of God, He is unchangeable in the same this year as He was the former. And His Son, Jesus, when He was upon earth, He ate and drank with publicans and sinners. He spake and conferred with whores and harlots and put up His holy hand and touched the leper's filthy skin and came ever more nigh to sinners. Even now in glory is yet the same Lord. His honor and His great court in heaven have not made Him to forget His poor friends on earth. He is surrounded with glory. He is robed in glory. The only thing that He hears in His ears are the sounds of the praises of Almighty God and His people. And yet, in the midst of His great court, He forgets not His poor friends on earth. Jesus is a willing Savior. Jesus is a friend to sinners. He is a friend to those in need. Well, furthermore, we see from verse 11 that there's a voice which comes from heaven, a voice which interprets this symbolic act of baptism. The voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. This is the language of Genesis 22. If you were to take the Greek text of Mark and compare it to the Greek text of the translation of the Hebrew Old Testament in Genesis 22:2, you would see this great similarity. That what God says to Abraham, God now says of His own Son. He said to Abraham, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. That is your beloved son. This is my beloved son. You are my beloved son. This is what he declares of Jesus Christ. Jesus was the one who is the scope of all the scripture. He is the focus of the story of Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac upon the altar on the Mount. Jehovah Jireh, the place where Jehovah will provide, and Jehovah has provided. Not through the lamb in the thicket, but through the lamb that John the Baptist bore witness to when he came to be baptized. Behold the Lamb of God who cleanses and takes away the sin of the world. The blood of bulls and goats would not do it, but the sinless Son of God is able. He is able to break the seals. He is able to save to the uttermost all who draw near unto God. Jesus is that Lamb. Jesus is God's answer to human sin. Men are fallen and condemned in Adam. Their own sins have aggravated their own misery. But though you might be helpless in your misery, God is rich in mercy. And He is able. He is able to save to the uttermost, to cleanse you from all your filthy stains, to subdue your sin. Micah 7, verses 18 through 19. He will subdue your sin and cast it into the depths of the sea. He will not look upon it. He will not remember it. Jesus is the expression of the love of God. How strange the love of God. How wonderful, how awesome, how beyond all our understanding and comprehension, the love of God. It knows no height, knows no depth. That God, the very God, would give of His own Son for sinful men as you and me. That God would love me and deign to love me for Jesus' sake. Give me His Son, the only begotten, for me. Can you say that this morning? Well, we see that Jesus is empowered with the Holy Spirit. As the dove of heaven descends upon Jesus, verse 10, He saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon Him like a dove. At the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, He is given the fullness, the sevenfold fullness of the Spirit, so that He might execute His office as minister of God, as Lord and yet as servant. Thomas Aquinas points out that the visible is meant to signify the invisible. That as we see the dove in bodily form and likeness descend upon Jesus, we are to see that this is a signal to what is invisible. That as the dove descends upon Jesus in His baptism, He receives the reality which the dove signifies, which is the Spirit of God Himself. You see this at Pentecost when the disciples are filled with the Holy Spirit and cloven flames appear before or above their heads. Emblematic of the presence of the Spirit of God. This is in accord with Isaiah chapter 42, which is quoted actually here, or at least alluded to in verse 10, or 11 rather. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. You are my Son in whom I am well pleased. Well, the Son is servant. And He says, I have put my Spirit upon Him, and He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Now, why does the Spirit come through this created form? Not a hypostatic union. God did not unite Himself with the sound of a voice. God did not unite Himself in His hypostasis, in His person, with the dove. There's only one hypostatic union, a personal union, and that is with the Son of God when he brings into union with His person a human nature. But He creates the dove so that we might see that the Spirit is upon Him. But why a dove? Why does the Spirit come like a dove? It is meant to signify a number of things to us, but first of which is that Jesus is the one through whom the new creation is inaugurated and effected. You remember in Genesis chapter 7, when the world is deluged by water, judgment, the world is immersed and baptized in judgment, and the ark, which is the ark of safety and salvation, proceeds from the waters, and the dove comes with an olive branch in her mouth, and she comes and she rests upon the ark, showing that there's new life, that through the judgment and death of water, there's new life, there's new creation. And so now the dove of God comes to rest upon the ark of safety and salvation, our Lord Jesus Christ, in the waters. He is the one through whom new creation will be effected. He is the one through whom it comes. Also, this language of dove or bird-like language is found in the first creation, Genesis chapter 1. The Spirit was hovering over, brooding over, like a bird, the face of the waters, to bring forth out of the primal chaos life and form. And so also the Spirit of God resting upon Jesus, showing forth the one through whom new creation life shall be effected. Secondly, we see that the Spirit's descent upon Christ is meant to teach us something about Christ. Remember, the Spirit glorifies not Himself, but He glorifies the Son of God. The Spirit is meant to teach us concerning Christ Jesus. And the Spirit, as dove resting upon Jesus, teaches us something about the nature of Jesus. That He is holy, that He is pure, that He is tender, that He is pitiful, that He is compassionate. I send you out into the world to be cunning as serpents, but as pure, as harmless as doves. Jesus is the one prophesied in Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42:1, my servant in whom my soul delights, I will give or put upon him my spirit. Isaiah 42 verse 3, two verses later, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. Because the dove of the Spirit, the donation and dove of God rests upon him, he will be a Savior with compassion. He will not break you if you're a bruised reed this morning. He will not put out the smoldering wick. He comes to give life. He comes to strengthen you. He comes to heal you. He comes to save you. He says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And ye shall find rest for your souls. Ye shall find rest for your souls. Jesus is our Noah. The word Noah means rest. Jesus is our Noah. He is our rest. He is the one who's built the ark of salvation that we might enter in, that we might be saved, that your soul may find rest. And if you're in Him, you know rest. You have rest. You possess it. It's yours in Him. And you know why? Because the Father who looked upon His Son, baptized in water, emblematic of His baptism upon Calvary, in blood, bearing our sin, looks down at Jesus and says, in you I am well pleased. He says this of Jesus as the suffering servant of Isaiah, who was bruised for our iniquities, by whom stripes were healed. He is the one on whom God the Father has laid all our iniquities, the iniquities of us all, that we might know pardon and forgiveness. And He says, I am pleased. I am well pleased. The Father is speaking something about the effectual nature of the sacrifice of Christ. Yes, He's saying something about Jesus' person. From all eternity, He is the Son of His love, in whom He finds His soul's complacency and delight. But also He is speaking something, given the whole totality of the symbolism, He is speaking something of the sacrifice of Jesus. He looks upon it and says, I am well pleased. And this word pleased, you know what this word means? It means satisfied. It means when the Father looked down upon His Son from the cross, bearing our sin, bloodied upon the tree, taking all our punishment, all the guilt, all the shame, all of our iniquity, He looks upon Jesus and he says to him, I am satisfied. The atonement is efficacious. It's effectual. It's once for all. You need no more cleansing. If I clean you, you will be clean. You're in no need of bathing, Peter. I only need wash your feet. Oh, come to Jesus Christ. If you've sullied your feet, come to Jesus today. He will wash your feet, dear saint. And because the Father is pleased with the sacrifice of Jesus, infinitely, eternally, immutably, unchangeably satisfied with the work of Jesus, he looks upon us in Jesus. And he says to us, you are my sons, by grace and by adoption, and in you I am well pleased. The Apostle Paul, no doubt reflecting in measure upon these synoptic gospel narratives, says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, may it be to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Are you struggling with assurance this morning? You know not if God is your Father. You know not if Christ had borne you on his breast on Calvary. Look to the Son and look no other place. Be like the disciples at the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw Jesus. They saw the witness of Jesus, of Moses and Elijah. But then the cloud overshadowed. And then when they saw and they opened their eyes, all they saw was Jesus only. Look upon the Son of God and the testimony of the Word and see Jesus only. And the more you see Jesus only, the more you'll see yourself in Jesus only, and be able to say, by grace, shouts of grace, my God has loved me and gave himself for me in his only begotten Son, Jesus. Let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we do pray that though our preaching be with the voice of men and in much weakness, we pray for the outpouring of thy Holy Spirit and for the effectual working of the Spirit of God by the word in our hearts. O Lord, deliver us, we pray, from our sins. Unbind those shackles that hold us to the pits of hell. Release us, O Lord Jesus. Have mercy upon us, O Son of David. Touch us that we might be clean. Heal us for your glory's sake. Amen.